I want to talk on the following title today. If no one is Pope, everybody is Pope. If no one is Pope, everyone is Pope. Now, we'll explore a little bit about the meaning of that as we get toward the end of the sermon, but just a quick preview that sometimes, you know, if nobody's going to be in charge, everybody thinks they're in charge, right? In other words, yeah, a little translation there for you, all right? Now, with that in mind, I'd like to look at this gospel, though, and it's a very remarkable passage. It's an amazing thing. The Lord is beginning to, he's gathered his church, his disciples, and he's beginning to put some structures in place. And you may remember that earlier in the gospels, it is, although Jesus had many, many disciples, he went up on a mountaintop one day and he prayed and he came down and he named 12 men and he called them apostles. So from his many disciples, he appointed 12 men whom he called apostles. And this means sent in Greek. And these apostles would be especially close to the Lord. He would instruct them in very close ways and set forth the teachings very carefully with them. And one day, there would come this message from him that they were to go forth and that they were to bring and teach the gospel and baptize all nations. Now, with that in mind, though, even among the 12, there is need of a leader. And in this gospel today, we see that Jesus appoints Simon Peter to that task, that among the 12, he would preside over them and be their leader, but more than their leader, someone who would unite them. He would unite them. And we'll look at all of these details. But I'd like to, before we get into the details of Peter himself, let's ponder something. The Lord asked a pretty important question, and you better get this one right. This is an important question to get right. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? In other words, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Now, I hope you appreciate that's an important question to get right, or an important answer to get right. Now, so Jesus, in a way, in order to get to this truth, how will this truth be definitively known and proclaimed? Jesus sort of explores three models of how to get to the truth. The first one is, he says, who do the crowds, or who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And so the apostles say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say that you're Elijah, others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I don't know if you noticed, but every single answer is wrong. Not even one right answer in the list. Now, why is this important? Because there's a lot of people today who think that we can get to the truth of things by taking opinion polls. Take a poll, take a public opinion poll, and this will yield the truth. No, it won't. It'll just tell you what people are thinking. That's all. But that doesn't necessarily mean that what they're thinking is true. Brothers and sisters, you've heard this before, but it's important to remember. What is popular is not always right, and what is right is not always popular. Getting to the truth, taking an opinion poll, is not the way to understand what is right or true. Very often, the multitudes are very wrong-headed. If you were to go back in the 1850s in this country and take a poll down in Charlottesville or Richmond or South Carolina, they'd all say, slavery is just fine. They were wrong. Or you were to maybe come into the 1950s and you go down to Alabama and take a poll. They said, segregation and Jim Crow laws is just fine. They were wrong. You go to the mid-30s in Nazi Germany, and you think, well, what about you know, getting rid of the Jews? You know, well, that's fine. They get them out of this country. That's what the public opinion poll would have said. It was wrong. And that's just wrong, but immoral, huh? All those things are not just factually problematic. They are immorally wrong, right? All those things. Now, you see, I want to emphasize this because there's an awful lot of people today that think that this is how we should run the church. Just, oh, come on, the Catholic Church is out of touch. You know, take a poll and figure that out. We do, and we know. that our teachings are not always particularly popular. Likewise, even within the church, you know. But again, there's a lot of people who say, look, you just take a poll and configure yourself to the culture, and that's what you should be as a church. That's the right thing. Find out what people are thinking and reflect that teaching and make people feel welcome, and that's how you should run a church. And the answer to that is no, that is not how you should run a church, because it doesn't yield the truth. And likewise, the job of the church is not to conform to popular culture or even to conform to the views of its members. The job of the church is to announce the teachings of her head and founder, Jesus Christ, whether they are popular or not. Whether we get killed for it like he did or we're praised for it. We just got to keep preaching that truth. And there's a lot of the gospel today that's kind of gone out of season for many people. But St. Paul said to Timothy, preach that gospel in season and out of season. Now, that's, again, I don't want to spend much more time on this, but I want you to see that the first attempt to get to the truth of this question, who is Jesus Christ, by taking a poll, fails utterly. And again, for all of those, and anyone here who might think that we should just take a vote or take an opinion poll and reflect the views of our members or the views of culture, if you think that's the way to get to the truth, I got news for you, it isn't. It just tells you what people are thinking. And sometimes they're thinking some wrong stuff. Now, there's a second model that's used. It's sort of implicit in the text, but that doesn't yield the right result. So he says, who do you 12? Who do y'all, the Greek is plural here, who do y'all, in other words, you 12, who do you say that I am? Crickets. I mean, they're all kind of standing there. Now, this is kind of funny. You know, think about, go with me in your mind now, in your imagination, to an eighth grade classroom or something like that, you know? And the teacher asks a question, and everyone's like, nobody wants to answer the question. You know, a little too cool for school, you know? Anyway, so that's a little bit, and that doesn't stop in eighth grade, I got news for you. You know, you can assemble a panel of experts, and they're all going to kind of wait and see what's the safe position, and what are other people saying, and there's a lot of waiting around and standing around, and what we might call posturing that often goes on. You know, you put the blue ribbon panel together, they're going to solve the problem. There's a lot of discussions, but at the end of the day, a camel is a horse designed by a committee. And likewise, you find out that, what was it, famously, I think it was Harry Truman that says, I wish I could just take all of my economists and cut off one of their hands, because they keep saying, on the one hand, and then on the other hand. And so, you know, there's a lot of posturing and not wanting to be overly committed and, you know, that kind of a thing that goes on when you assemble the experts and you find out, the experts are divided. More often than not, that's the case. So, in other words, even when he goes to the 12 apostles, good that is, there's not an answer coming forth from them as a body. But finally then, so we've taken two positions and showed that this is probably not the way that the Lord's going to pull the answer here. Taking a poll, that doesn't work. Likewise, asking a body of experts or the leaders, that doesn't always yield the right result either. So what happens then? Fascinating. And God resolves this problem in a way that I don't know that I would do, but he does. All of a sudden, finally, there comes a third model. An inspired individual. And his name is Simon Peter. And he's probably not the smartest among the 12. He's probably not the holiest. He's probably not the brightest bulb on that tree. But he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Bing! There's the answer. You are the Christ. First of all, the word Christ means Messiah. It's just the Greek word for Messiah. So you are the Messiah. You are the one we've been waiting for. You are the one who will save Israel. And you will draw us out of this miry clay and set our feet on solid ground. You're the Messiah. But not only that, you're the Son of the living God. You're the Lord. In other words, you are Messiah. And your Lord. That's the right answer. And that's how it comes. God the Father anoints one individual among the 12 to speak the truth when they're a little bit, you know, kind of wishy-washy as a group. Now, notice again how Jesus, though, is very quick to point something out to us. Jesus said in reply, when Simon said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," he said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, but flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my heavenly Father." Now, here's God's solution. Paul's not going to work, but even among the 12, there might have been division or indecisiveness or something that isn't able to really come up with a definitive answer. So the Lord, among those 12, anoints one to speak the truth. Again, he anoints Peter. It is a charism. It is a gift that the Lord gives him to do this. And that's going to be very important to remember as we go forward, because we do not trust the popes or the Holy Father Francis now, or any of the popes going back in time. We do not trust them as we would trust simple human flesh. We trust God, that God has anointed them to keep us together and to keep us from speaking error when it comes to the faith. And we'll see how this unfolds. But notice again, the Lord doesn't stop there. He in effect says, "Peter, this is a definitive moment as I form my church leadership." He says, this isn't just a moment where you got it right. I'm actually establishing now a foundation. And this is how it's going to be going forward in history. He says, "Simon, blessed are you. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my heavenly Father. So I now say to you," and he changes his name from Simon to Rock, or Rocky. "I call you Rocky." Anyway, I didn't see the fight last night. How did that go? I'm going to guess that the expected man won, yes? All right. Bless the Lord. But I'm just going to say that he changes his name. Now, that's always important. Remember how Abraham had his name changed. I'm taking you from the head of a clan, and I'm going to make you the father of a multitude of nations. So he goes from being called Abram to being called Abraham, right? And Jacob gets a new name one day, remember? Jacob, whose name means shyster. It means crook. And there comes this moment when God wrestles with Jacob, and he finally humbles Jacob enough. And Jacob, he doesn't tell him his name, he says, "Tell me your name." And he finally admits, "My name is Jacob, shyster, crook. That's my name, grabber." And God says, "All right, you finally admitted it." I'm reading into the text there a little. He says, "But from now on, you will be called Israel, because you have wrestled with God and have prevailed." See? So he gets a new name. And all of Israel will be named after him for that. So you see the idea. There's something important. When God takes a name and changes it, it's a definitive moment. And it's the same here. "Simon, you'll no longer be called Simon, but I'm going to call you Rock, because upon this rock, namely you, I will build my church. And the gates of the hell will not prevail against it." Now, he's already leading to Peter's fundamental role. You see, the first thing that the devil wants to do is to divide us. And if he can do that, simple thing to just destroy us. Divide and conquer. Simple, right? So, Peter, my plan, so that the devil doesn't divide and destroy my church, is to build my church on you. And not just you, but on the office that I'm establishing. So he says, "I say to you, you are Peter, you are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it." So the name Peter means rock, and it's an establishment of an office so that the gates of hell will not have power over the church. And then he goes on to say this: "Whatever you bind on earth, Peter, will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, we have here something that goes on in the Greek that I don't want to bore you with all the details, but it isn't really literal to say that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That's not exactly what the Greek says. It says something a little bit more technical, but it's hard to render in English because there's a past participle and we have some struggles in how to put that in an English sentence. So here's what it most literally says, though. Whatever you, Peter, bind on earth, having already been bound in heaven. Sounds like maybe to simplify it a little. Peter, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. Because remember, brothers and sisters, this work of Peter to bind and loose, to lead the church, is not just some loose cannon on the deck, some human man all on his own resources. This is someone that God is leading and guiding and giving the grace to do this. So our trust is not in some human person. In this case, where we are, Francis. That's not our trust. Our trust is in God, that God is guiding him. Now, again, therefore, it's not like this, you know, Peter binds or looses something down on earth, and up in heaven they say, what did he do? Oh, man, I wouldn't have answered it that way. Well, I guess we're stuck up here in heaven. He bound it down there, so I guess we got to bind it up here. No, that's not how it works. God is in charge, y'all. God is in charge. So whatever Peter binds or loosens, has already been done in heaven. And God inspires Peter not to get out of line and not to teach error, but to lead us in the truth and to keep us united. So you see, your trust is in God, not in a human man. Are you praying with me? Now, it is a remarkable thing, though, isn't it? I would not have set up the church this way. I'm going to say it. Can you imagine making this awesome role depend on a human person? What I do is, if I were God, I'd drop a line right from heaven to earth. Call it the bat phone, call it the hotline, call it whatever you want it line. Jesus is on the main line. And when there's a question, just pick up and Jesus is on the main line, call him up. And you get the answer and everybody can hear the answer. That's how I'd set it up. I would not trust. But God did. Wow. You know, it's amazing. Now, by the way, let me take it out of the clouds and out of some big office over there in Rome. Let's bring it a little bit closer to home. If I were God and I loved Holy Comfort of St. Cyprian Parish, I would not put Holy Comfort of St. Cyprian Parish in Charles Pope as pastor there. I just wouldn't do it. I wouldn't trust him. But let me get even closer to home. Some of you are parents. Wow. You think about it. God trusted you to take care of your children, immortal souls whom he loves, and he put them in your care and actually trust you to do the right thing. Whew! Right? Isn't it amazing how much God trusts us, both individually and even collectively? I would not have done it, but God did. And so, again, I want to keep emphasizing, this is not just, well, Francis is the smartest person on the planet, or Benedict before him, or no. There have been some foolish popes. There have been some wicked popes. There have been some popes who are real smart, and everything in between. But God was able to write straight with crooked lines. God was able to do perfect things with imperfect human beings. He does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And he, by his grace, has kept the church unified now for 2,000 years. Let me ask you a question. If the church were depending on human beings to stay unified, how long would it have lasted? I'll say 6 minutes max. The Lord ascends and all the squabbling starts. Let me read you another quote about Simon Peter's office from Luke's gospel. The Lord is saying that he's telling Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. But Peter, I still got my hand on you. You're not a perfect man. And you're gonna get nervous and run away and hide. But then he says this, Simon, This is, by the way, Luke 22 in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, the devil has demanded to have you all, namely the 12, so that he might sift you, namely divide you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, so that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back again, I want you to strengthen, namely unify your brethren. So Peter's role is first and foremost to unite the apostles so that the church is united. And all the way to this day, popes have been in that office to unite the bishops around them and to keep the church one. And they have not all been perfect men. None of them have been perfect men. Not all of them have been holy. But the Lord preserved them from teaching error, and at critical moments, they were able to gather the faithful. Now, how does this work? How does this office work? Well, I'm not going to give you a history of the papacy. I want to go right to the Bible, because we love our Bible, and we're going to stay with these images first. And I want to say that, how does Peter end up doing this? Well, it's after Pentecost now, we're in the Acts of the Apostles. And remember, the Lord had given the church a mission. He said, go therefore unto all the nations and teach them everything that I've commanded you and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he ascended into heaven. Now, because the church has human beings in it, let's just say, church, we were a little slow in getting around to it. Can I just say that? If you read the Acts of the Apostles, they're kind of hanging around Jerusalem a lot. They're not getting very far very fast. In fact, it isn't until the 10th chapter of Acts. Now, I don't have time to give you the timeline, but that's a lot of time. It's not until the 10th chapter of Acts that there's finally a nudge and that the first Gentile is baptized. But in order to give the church a nudge, the Lord, first of all, let a persecution break out in Jerusalem, and the disciples were scattered out of Jerusalem. So he just basically said, if you're going to hang around Jerusalem, I'm going to have to send you something to scatter you. And he allowed a persecution to break out. James was beheaded, and a great persecution broke out, and all the disciples began to scatter up into Samaria, off to the coast. And so we find in the 10th chapter of Acts something, an unusual story. Peter is in a town called Joppa. It's right on the coast of Israel, about 3 or 4 miles south of Caesarea. And he goes up on the rooftop to pray. And he's there praying, and I won't give you the whole vision, it gets complicated, but in effect, God shows him all these various types of animals and says, take, slaughter, and eat. And Peter says, ain't no way, I've kept kosher all my life. I will not eat anything unclean. This never touched my lips, never will. And the Lord said, you are not to call unclean what I have called clean. And Peter's like, okay. Now, brothers and sisters, a little quick background. The racism of Jesus' day was not about white and black. The racism of Jesus' day was Jew versus Gentile. But it was every bit as ugly as it is in our world today. A Jew would never think of going to have a meal with a Gentile or to use the same utensils. A Jew would never go into the house of a Gentile. Unthinkable. Now, they'd probably do a little business because you can make money. But otherwise, no way. Not dealing with the Gentiles. Ugly, right? Those Gentiles eat weird food. I ain't going there. I'm not going. And on I could go. And the Gentiles, of course, returned the favor of the anger, the hatred. So Peter has just had this dream. Peter, what I have called clean, you are not to call unclean. Now remember, there has not been one Gentile convert yet. Shame. For shame. Jesus gave that order. Go now to the Gentiles. You see, right? Yeah, that's what racism does, right? I'll get around to it maybe next week. So the Lord had to, again, allow a persecution, and now he's gone to Peter and gave him this vision. No sooner is the vision done than the door knock. And they're saying, are you Simon Peter? Yeah. Well, we have come from 3 miles north in Caesarea, and we want to talk to you. We've been sent by a Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion, a Gentile. He wants to talk to you about becoming a Christian. Ah, now I get it, said Peter. See? And he goes immediately with them. And he does the unthinkable. He, a Jew, goes into the house of a Gentile and has a meal with them. And he starts to teach them about Christ. And the Holy Spirit shows up, and they have some church up in there. And he says, my gosh. And he says, I'm supposed to baptize these folks. And he did. Now, word got out, and some of the members of the church came to Peter and said, how dare you go into the house of a Gentile and not just eat with them, but then baptize them? He says, God told me to do it, and I did it. Now, when they heard this, they said, oh, okay, I guess life-changing grace is now available even to the Gentiles. It's a remarkable line in the Acts of the Apostles, even to the Gentiles. Now, you think the matter's settled. It is and it isn't. It's been done. We finally broke the mold. And now, Saint, remember how Paul and Barnabas now begin their mission and the Holy Spirit just sets them loose and Gentiles are coming in all over the empire. But I tell you, there is still trouble in the church. Racism does just not go away just because somebody says it should go away. And all this trouble starts to set up, and even the apostles are divided. The party of James, for example, said, look, if they're going to come into our church, those crazy Gentiles, they better start dressing like we do. They better start talking like we do. They better eat the kind of foods we do. They better cut their hair like we do. In other words, they need to basically take up Jewish culture. And Paul and Barnabas said, that's crazy. Nobody's going to want to enter the church if you do that. They need to believe in Jesus and his fundamental teachings, and they need to live the commandments. And even the apostles are divided. The party of James says one thing, Paul and Barnabas are another, and so they call a council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And the apostles are gathered with a number of others, and I love the way Luke puts it. Luke is so understated sometimes. Luke says, they gathered to discuss this matter, and after much discussion, I'm going to think tomatoes and eggs are going back and forth. I'm thinking rending of garments. I'm thinking just a really loud discussion, lots of controversy. Finally, it says, Peter rose, and he said, no. We cannot ask them to live culturally like Jews. And James finally then said, all right. He asked for a few concessions. James rose and he asked for some concessions. He said, Simon Peter has, you know, set forth, but he said, I do ask for a few concessions. It was agreed to. And then a letter was sent to all the churches informing them of the decision of the church. And the letter begins, it is the decision of the Holy Spirit and us. Now, there's the first council of the church. The apostles are gathered with some others, and Peter is at the head. And when there's a debate and discussion that even the apostles are divided, Peter finally rises and he solves it. Now that is how the office of the papacy or the pope is to work. What happened? Peter received inspiration from God, just like in this gospel today. And when there came a moment of debate and division in the church that could not easily be resolved by simple consensus, a council was called. Peter listened, and he was instructed to start baptizing Gentiles. He did that, and now he's uniting the church and saying, this is how it's going to be going forward. Yes, James asked for some concessions, and he got a few. But at the end of the day, Peter was the one who stood to unite the brethren when they were divided. It's exactly what Jesus asked him to do. Simon, the devil wants to divide you all out, but I've prayed for you so that when you've returned to me, you will then turn and strengthen and unite your brethren. And that's the office of the papacy in action. Now, down through history, that same model has always been followed. It is very rare that a pope will just get up one day and just give some teaching out of the blue. It almost always exercises his office in the context of a council where the bishops are gathered with him, and then he presides over that council and remedies any debates. And there was a wonderful moment in the Second Vatican Council. I don't have time to divulge, but there was a great debate among the fathers of the council at the Second Vatican Council whether Mary should receive the title Mother of the Church. And they were pretty equally divided, and finally Paul VI stood up and said, Mary is mother of the church. And there was silence in the hall, he says, because if she gave birth to the head, she gave birth to the body. And suddenly, and the whole place rose, and Mary got the title, Mother of the Church. And again, it took Paul VI to stand up and remedy that great debate among the church or the council fathers at that time. So this is how it works, you see. There's consensus, there's the bishops gathered, but one among them, when there are intractable debates, rises and solves this. Now, Bishop Barron has a beautiful image of this role of the papacy. He says, think of a football game. And let's just say there's a disputed call. He's inbounds and he's out, or he's out of bounds. Which is it? Well, of course, one team says he's out of bounds. The other team says he's inbounds. And the crowd is equally divided. So who do we call? Where's the ref? Where's the referee? And he has the difficult task of making the call. But here's the insight. Everybody in that stadium and everybody on those teams has to accept the fact that the referee has the right to make that call. Because if they don't, the game will not continue. There will be debates and screaming and hollering, and there'll be even mob violence, and the game just stops. It can't be that way for the church, and it can't be that way for a football game. So we need the referee. And even if you don't like the call he makes, you admit, all right, he has the right to make it, and the game proceeds. Right? So again, that's kind of the role of the Pope. Now, he's not just a human referee. He's got guidance from God, right? I don't think referees in the NFL have guidance from God, all right? One day I was praying for the team, and God said to me, Charles, Carlito, I don't do sports or weather requests. Okay, I hear you, God. You know, he says, get too many people be offended with whichever way I go. He says, I just don't do sports and weather requests. Just consider it not, you know. But anyway, you get the idea. So finally, I want to wrap this up. I realize that this is perhaps, you know, maybe heavy and more classroom-like today, but it's an important teaching. I want to go back to where I began. If nobody is Pope, everybody's Pope. You see, what happens if we don't have a Pope? Well, it's nothing but power struggle and endless debates. Now, I will say that 500 years ago, exactly 500 years ago, this September, Martin Luther left and founded his own church. He called it the Lutheran Church. And he says, no Pope, no Pope. Well, where are we today with the Protestant experiment that you can have a church without a Pope? Well, some 30,000 different denominations and counting. Because you see, there's no way to resolve a conflict. And so you see what happened was right away almost. Martin Luther said his things, but Calvin and Zwingli didn't think he went far enough, and they went in their own directions, and one founded the Calvinist tradition or the Presbyterian tradition. Of course, over in England then, we had the Anglican Church, and that broke down into the Methodist, into the Baptist, and the Anabaptist, and the all that stuff came to America, and we've got Northern Baptist, and we got Southern Baptist, and we got Baptist Convention of 1760, on and on it goes. About 85 different varieties of Baptist churches, four different branches of the Lutheran Church, three different branches of the Presbyterian Church, and endless, almost endless versions of varieties of evangelical churches. And the divisions just keep going and going and going. And they have very significant differences among themselves about things like the necessity of baptism, the question of divorce, the question of whether the Eucharist is truly the body and blood of Christ, how you're saved, and on. Very serious divisions. And there's no way to resolve it. So they just keep breaking into different groups. And that's what happens if you don't have a Pope. If no one is Pope, everyone is Pope. Brothers and sisters, it's a very problematic thing to say that, anybody can just do what they please. Jesus did not set it up that way. This gospel, he says, look, here's how it's going to work. One man is inspired to unite the apostles, and the apostles unite the church. But we have to have a Pope. Now again, I'm asking you to trust God in this. Not trust man. I'm asking you to trust God. But this is how the Lord set it up. Now, we're in a situation today where people do have a lot of questions about the popes. They'll say, for example, there were some wicked popes. I say, yes, sir, but there were some holy popes. But whether they were wicked or holy, they never taught error. Now, the charism of the Pope isn't that everything that comes out of his mouth is perfect. He can't tell tomorrow's weather. He can't decide which sports team is better. That's not in his purview. A Pope is only able to have this charism in a matter of faith and morals that he is to be definitively beheld by the faithful, and it is binding on us. Now, again, this is very rare. The Pope's... Only one time in my lifetime has a Pope ever exercised the office of an infallible decision. Once. It's a very rare thing. It's not, the Pope doesn't just get up one day and willy-nilly make a new doctrine. That can't be. That's not how it works. But it's important to trust that this is how the Lord Jesus set up the church. Now, for all those wicked popes, I want to say this, though. I hope you'll think about this for a minute. Of the first 33 popes, 30 of them died martyrs. Two of them died in exile, and only one of them died in his bed. We can hardly imagine suffering like that in the church today. And yet those early popes suffered greatly for their leadership. And other popes down through history have too. And yes, some have lived too high on the hog, some have been immoral, but they were always protected from teaching error. Thanks be to God, some of those wicked popes were too busy doing sinful things that they weren't doing much teaching. They're busy with other things, shall we say. But brothers and sisters, this charism continues. Now, just to make one final point, I promise I'm done. We're in a situation today where our current Holy Father is something of a source of controversy today in the church, some things he's saying and not saying. First of all, let's be clear. And Pope Francis would have you know this just as quickly as I'm telling you. Not everything that comes out of his mouth is something that we're required to just immediately say, oh, it must be so. Sometimes he's just expressing a personal opinion, like some of those plain interviews and things like that. He has an opinion about this thing or that situation in that country or how to handle such and so, or he's asked about economics or global warming. None of these are his area of expertise. None of them fall under this charism of infallibility or of uniting the church. We are asked, though, to respectfully listen to the Pope, but we're free to disagree in things like that. There are some things that are going on, however, that are difficult, but at the end of the day, a little advice for all of us. We're supposed to love the Pope and pray for him. Pray for him every day. Obviously, he's going to be under attack from Satan. You know, if you're going to kill something, you go for the head. You don't shoot the right hand, you shoot for the head. And he's the head of the church, the visible head of the church here. So Satan is after him. Pray for him. But I would also say that if we do have some differences or some concerns about maybe some views he's had or things he's said, I'll give you some old advice that my mother gave me many years ago. I used to have some debates with Charles Pope Sr. My father and I were not always in agreement about a lot of things. And my mother would say to me, Charlie, he's your father. You shouldn't debate him like he's a drinking buddy or he's your peer. He's your father. Love him, respect him, listen, and if you have to disagree, disagree with him. But do it as you would and should because he's your father. So yelling at him and calling him names behind his back is totally inappropriate. And I would give all of us that advice today, that in some of the controversies and things that are going on inside the church now, speak and pray constantly to God, asking for blessings on our Holy Father Francis. If there's some concerns you might have, remember, we're talking about our Father. And let's talk about him respectfully. And if there are disagreements or concerns that we raise, we can do that, but always as we would a father, not a peer or someone beneath us. He's not a bureaucrat. He's the Holy Father, and we're supposed to have that kind of a relationship. So it's a long homily, and I'm sorry. It's one of these teaching homilies, though, and it's important to get this right. The devil wants to divide the church, and he's done a lot of work. And Jesus has an answer. Simon, Simon. The devil wants to divide you all and sift you like wheat. But I pray for you, Simon, that your faith will be strengthened and you'll turn and strengthen and unite your brethren. So pray for the Holy Father and ask the Lord to bless him with those inspirations that are needed for us as a church to continue to be united and thrive. Amen.